So in Psalm 118 and verse 24, we're all probably very familiar with that. You don't need to turn there. It says, "This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." So these holy days are days of rejoicing. They're days of celebrating the great plan that God has for us. And of course, the days of unleavened bread are unique in the fact that we put leavening out of our houses for 7 days. And there's days where we don't attend services, but there is a high day at the beginning and at the end. The story of the Exodus and the days of unleavened bread teach us some very important lessons about God and His concern, His love and concern for His people that lived in the past, for His people that live in the present, and for the people whom He will call in the future. But it only happened in real time, you know, the events of the Exodus only happened in real time to those that were alive at that time. But there's a concern, a love for us, because He has told us about it. He has revealed it to us, what He had done for the people, the children of Israel. We first must understand the situation that the Israelites were in and what they were experiencing in Egypt. They worked hard all day, making bricks, and even the children were put to work. The old, the young, the middle-aged. And they were often beaten and deprived of food and not treated very well. Not treated very well at all. The Egyptians looked down on them, and the Israelites also were forced to worship the gods of the Egyptians. And these gods included cats, bulls, dogs, dead pharaohs, and all sorts of crazy things like that. And after a while, after so many years go by, the Israelites were probably wondering, okay, that's what we do. That's what we do. No doubt they were confused and they were discouraged. But as always, God has a plan for His people. He spoke to Moses from a burning bush. And let's read about that in Exodus 3 and verse 7. Exodus 3 Exodus 3 and verse 7. It says, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows. I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the land, the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good land and a large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey." So that was God's plan, to get them out of Egypt. God wanted to save the Israelites from the horrible lifestyle that they were living. He wanted to separate His people from the sin of Egypt, for all the evil influence, you know, the false gods, and all the other sins that were going on. Because sin separates us from God. And God wanted to get them out of that situation, to separate them from the sin. His goal was to have a relationship with the children of Israel, and He wanted to be their God. In one of the hymns we sang today, it was talked about that. He wanted to be their God. Now in Exodus 13 and verse 3. Exodus 13 this time in verse 3. "And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord hath brought you out of this place. Low leavened bread shall be eaten." So that's a very interesting requirement. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day, you are going out in the month of Abib. That's the first month. And then in verse 6, it says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast of the Lord. And of course, we read in Leviticus 23, it tells us that on the first day and the seventh day, that there is a holy convocation, that is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on them. And then it says in verse 7, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and have no leavened bread. No leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall be leaven seen among you in all your quarters. And Mr. Holman did an excellent job of reading that scripture earlier. But I'm going to continue on. And it says, and you shall tell your son in that day, saying. So he's going to tell. God wants us to tell our children in that day, whatever that day is in the future, on this day, on a holy day, specifically one of the days of unleavened bread, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from the land of Egypt. So you see, it's very personal. It's directed towards the people of the time by saying me and I, but by extensions, it's us, because we are God's people today. We are to tell our children why we eat unleavened bread for 7 days. It says, because of what the Lord did for me. Well, what did the Lord do for them? And what is the Lord doing for us today? And what will the Lord do for the people in the future whom God will call? And in verse 9, it shall be a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. So that's the short version. He brought them out of Egypt. That's why we eat unleavened bread for 7 days. But it will be a memorial between your eyes. It will be a sign to your hand. It's something you physically do. It's something that you remember between your eyes, your brain, basically, your mind, so that the Lord's law will be in your mouth. So you speak God's law. So eating that bread, that flat bread, for a week is a reminder of God working with us. Working with what we do. The commandments tell us what we can and cannot do in a physical sense. He's also working with our minds and say, you've got to want not to do these things. And we'll get into this a little later about this process that occurs during our conversion. And thirdly, that the law may be on your mouth, that you speak the truth, you speak the law of God to your children. So a sign to your hand, something that to remind you, an action that reminds you, a memorial between your eyes, what you think of when you're doing that action. And the law in your mouth, or on your lips, as it says in the NIV, on your lips. So in summarizing that verse, eating unleavened bread reminds us of the commitment to God and Jesus Christ and our dependence on them to guide us in everything that we do with our hands, everything we think in our minds, and everything we say with our lips. It reminds us of our commitment to God and their commitment to us. When you think about the Passover, that is a commitment to us, brethren. And when you think about the commitment of Jesus Christ and what he went through on our behalf, that's quite a commitment. And it's personal. It's between us and God. But it also was done in a communicative way. When we partake of the one piece of bread, the communion of the saints, if you will. So we see in verses 8 and 9 here that God is giving specific instructions for parents to teach their children about the days of unleavened bread. So we need to tell the story like we were there. Because he told them to say, it's what I did for you at that time. So we have to relate to what God did for them at that time to our children so they understand what those folks went through. But we also relate to how God is working with us and bringing us out of sin and relate that to our children. That's what these scriptures are telling me. So I would like to highlight three lessons from the days of unleavened bread so that our children know at least a little bit about what they went through, and they know at least a little bit about what we go through coming out of sin today. So the first lesson is God wants us to rely on Him for guidance and protection. He wants us to rely on Him for guidance and protection. In other scriptures in Exodus, He wants to be our God, and He wants us to be His people, and He wants us to rely on Him. So what are some of the details of what the Israelites went through? God wanted to separate them from the sin of Egypt, and He used miraculous powers to lead them out. And He provided them protection. It started with the plagues in Egypt. He turned water to blood. He sent frogs. He sent lice. And of course, the Israelites sort of witnessed that. They experienced those three. But then He sent flies, and the disease of the animals started to discriminate between the Egyptians that were suppressing the Israelites and the Israelites, sort of protecting them. The disease of the cattle, the boils, the hailstones, the locusts, casting darkness over the land. And then He finally caused the death of the firstborn in Egypt. Those that didn't have blood on the doorpost and the lintels. Discriminating between those who were gods and those who were not. Then God carefully and lovingly guided the children of Israel out of Egypt. In Exodus 13, and let's read in verse 21. Exodus 13 and verse 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way. So it was the purpose, to lead the way. And by night in the pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or a pillar of fire by night from before the people. He didn't want to disappear in front of them and leave them feeling like we're left alone. So He lovingly was there, leading them. The cloud would lift when it was time to go, and the cloud would come down when it was time to stop. The Lord, and I'll reference Exodus 14:24. The Lord Eternal looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of the cloud. So the Lord was there. He was present. And then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, as it says in Exodus 40. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So the Lord was there too. So He was present and was accounted for and taking care of the people as they left. He was with them all the way. He led them at just the right speed. When you think about the multitude coming out, and Mr. Indelgado talk a little about the logistics of that. The multitude coming out, maybe millions of people, several million. How'd that work? How fast did the cloud go? It wasn't too fast. I don't think he wanted to rush anybody, although it probably was hasty. But he showed them when to go and when to stop, when to make camp, when to get up and go. Christ leads us in the same way. But he leads us by the power of the Holy Spirit. He works differently. It's still a miracle. It's still a miracle. His presence is still there. He's still there among us. Or he is there among us, I should say. It's just a different environment. Instead of a pillar of fire or a pillar of cloud, it's through the power of the Holy Spirit. The invisible God helps us through, is with us. Psalm 119 and 105, just read it for you. It says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." So there's the lamp, you know, to give them light. The Word of God, Jesus Christ, was the Word. Now if we go to Exodus 13 and verse 17, which is back a few scriptures, it says, "And then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines." So he was protecting them. He was protecting them. Although it was near, for God, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So he was being mindful of their concerns. Being mindful. He didn't want to frighten anyone. He lovingly led them out. So God led the people around the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in an orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. The shortest route to Canaan was by the way of the land of the Philistines, which was north and west. The Philistines basically owned the road. They were sure to give the Israelites trouble. God did not lead them in that direction. He led them by the wilderness of the Red Sea in an eastward and then southward direction. This way did not seem logical to some of the leaders. But, you know, even though he was protecting them, some of the leaders were saying, "Well, this isn't the shortest way to get there." So they had to rely on God. And I'm sure Moses let them know that. You need to rely on God. You know. The pillar also provided protection for them from the pursuing Egyptian army. Now, Jewish tradition has it that this event occurred on the last day of unleavened bread, where they were staging there to cross the Red Sea. And the Israelites found themselves trapped between the Egyptian army that started to pursue them, the mountains, and the Red Sea. In Exodus 14, in verse 5, we read, "Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, 'What have we done? Why have we done this, that we have let Israelites go from serving us?'" Like, we changed our mind. We want them to come back. We like having them as servants, slaves, people we can beat out. So he made ready his chariots and took his people with him. Also, he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. But the Egyptians were determined to catch up with them and make them come back. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and the chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea, by Phi Haharoth and Baal Zephon. So they caught him. The Israelites were afraid. They began to complain and doubt the power of God, even after all God had done for them. Even after all God had done for them. So, I think at times we feel like God has left us for whatever situation we find ourselves in. Is that possible that he would leave his called out people? It may seem like he has left us. But in all likelihood, it is us who has left God and left following God's way. Exodus 14, verse 10, it says, "And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, 'Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt?'" Like, we didn't like this idea in the first place. "Did you take us out here to die? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'?" So, you know, the people were just really pushing back on Moses here, basically pushing back on God. "For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness." Now, I'm not sure many of us had those types of thoughts whenever God first called us, although there might have been some difficult times at the beginning, you know, getting used to living the way. It's hard, it's difficult. Maybe challenges with jobs, challenges with school, challenges with opportunity, sports teams, you name it. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. And the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." So Moses is saying, calm down. Calm down. You've seen God's performance in the past. He's not going to leave us to die. He is going to fight for us. Verse 15, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground to the midst of the sea.'" Now, I'm not sure how much of this Moses knew was going to happen, but it seems like he didn't. He knew God was going to do something, but he didn't know what it was. And the sea was going to be divided. Divine intervention. Almighty God stepping in, performing a miracle for these people. These people who he was trying to separate from sin. And brethren, I suggest that we are the recipient of miracles and don't even know it. When God intervenes for us and does things behind the scenes for us with that job or with the school or making things happen a certain way. We pray about it. Sometimes God chooses to answer that prayer at a very specific time, and it's a time that we maybe don't agree with. But you can see the handprints, the fingerprints of God in our lives if we look back and say, you know what? God had to orchestrate that because it couldn't happen any other way. So we're supposed to tell our kids what the Israelites went through, and we tell our kids what we experience as a lesson for the days of unleavened bread. As we proceeded down our journey out of sin, separating God, separating us from sin. Relate to them the stories that should be told time and time again. Exodus 14, and now verse 19. It says, "And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them." So now the cloud, the pillar, which is the presence of the Lord, getting between the Egyptians and the children of Israel, separating them, protecting them, sanctifying them, if you will, setting them apart. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to one, and it gave light by night to the other. Now, how does that work? I don't know. It sort of defies our scientific understanding of light and darkness. But it was dark on one side, but light on the other. So that one did not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land. And the waters were divided. And I love that scene in the Cecil B. DeMille movie. I think they did a good job. You know, I'd have been walking over to the wall and say, "Hey, here's a fish, look." You know. Maybe I wouldn't. Maybe I'd be terrified. Not sure. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and to the left. It's like a wall. Verse 23, and the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen. 600, right? 600 chariots and all the horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of the fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptian. And he took off the chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. That's an understatement. I think the chariots only had two wheels. And the Egyptian said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." So they figured it out. The Egyptians did. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, and the waters may come back on the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after him. Not as much as one of them remained. So God will fight the battle for us. He fought the battle for them. Divine intervention, miracles. Trusting in God, relying on God. In verse 29, the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on the right and the left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the land of Egypt, out of the hand of Egypt, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So there's a good ending to that story. The people understood it was God that saved them. And they quit complaining for a while. You read the rest of the story. And then the first obstacle, guess what? We should have stayed in Egypt. Of course, they did not have the Spirit of God. So that lesson, relying on God for guidance and direction. God wants us to trust him to deliver us from the evil in the world. Pharaoh's army represented Satan and the demons, and they were all destroyed. Satan and the demons will eventually be brought to nothing, zero power. So it's easy for us to underestimate the power of God, because we don't always see these fabulous miracles in our life. We may not see any fabulous miracles in our life, but we know they're there because God is working with us and protecting us, giving us guidance and direction too. Perhaps we can think about close calls, maybe accidents, that we look back and we go, I don't know how I walked away from that. I don't know how they walked away from that. There's a time in the end that's coming that's going to be great tribulation, and God is going to protect and guide his people through that also. So we need to learn to rely on him now so that we will rely on him in that time too. Proverbs 3:5, just read it for you. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. God's ways are not our ways. Psalm 71 and verse 1, as we conclude this first lesson. Psalm 71 and verse 1. It says, in you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. Do you ever feel like we're being chased? Cause me to escape. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be my strong habitation to which I may resort continually. My strong habitation. A place where I can go that's going to protect me. You have given the commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. So, relying on God for guidance and protection. That's the first lesson. And that, you know, was very colorfully illustrated in the scripture. This happened to those people. We need to try to put ourselves in that scene, and we need to put ourselves in the scene we're in now and apply those same principles. Second lesson, God wants us to overcome sin. That's a lesson from the days of unleavened bread. Our world today is not unlike the world at the time of the Exodus. There is religious confusion. There's plenty of sin to go around. There's plenty of ways for us to hurt ourselves spiritually in this world. Just look at social media. God wants us to separate ourselves from that sin. From that sin. But he's doing it in a little different way with us. He's calling us and having us discern what sin is. And he's expecting us to want to get away from it ourselves. So he explains to us that, yep, it's hard. It's difficult. But the way of righteousness is life. And the way of sin is death. And I'm going to give you knowledge, understanding, and wisdom through the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome the sin and see it the way I and the Word see it. See it in our hearts, what it is. Understand it for what it is. Because we hate the acts of sin. And we want you to hate the acts of sin too. So I know several of us have referenced 1 Corinthians 5 in this particular season. And Jesus Christ makes the connection of leavening makes the connection of leavening being analogous with sin. He actually makes that connection when he talks about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And Paul later uses that same analogies in 1 Corinthians 5, which Mr. Holman referenced also, talking about malice and wickedness. And those are broad terms that talk about thinking of depravity, you know, depraved actions, and then doing them. That's what malice and wickedness is all about, the thoughts and the actions. So we're not even supposed to have the thoughts, remember, between the eyes. We don't even have the thoughts of sin. We don't go there. We don't go down the aisle with all the bread and the cakes. We avoid it. And or as Mr. Holman says, we replace it, leavening with unleavened. And of course, sin, leaven represents sin. It puffs up. It represents pride, arrogance, being independent from God. You know, I'm my own person. I can make the decisions here. I can determine what is right and wrong, just like Adam and Eve did. So throughout these days of putting leaven out of our house and not eating leaven products, we learn to recognize what leaven is. We get to be pretty good at it. But God wants us to learn what sin is and all the variations of sin, to the point that we don't even want to go near it. We don't even want to think it. So prior to being called and converted, we were slaves, our servants of sin. I'll just reference a couple of verses here for you. You can jot the verse down and read it later, but I'll read it. 1 John 3 and verse 8, it says, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning." So it's like, who do you want to associate with? Do we want to associate with righteousness, or do we want to associate with sin? 1 John 3 and verse 4, sin is lawlessness. Forget the law. Forget the law is what it's saying. Satan has convinced the world, first of all, that he does not exist, and that many sins are harmless. You know, they're just little white lies. They're just little problems. You know, fornication, not a big deal. What's the difference? Not going to hurt you. Look what you're missing. And then John 8 and verse 34. Speaking to the Jews, this is Jesus' words, that believed in him, he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." So Christ coined that too. He coined the leavening representing sin, and he also coined the slave of sin, or servant of sin. Let's do turn to Romans 6, where Paul expands on this concept of being a slave to sin. Romans 6 and verse 16. It says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the one's slave whom you obey, whether of sin to death or obedience to righteousness?" So we have a choice whether or not we want to be servants or slaves of sin or slaves of righteousness. But God is thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart, again the heart, that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. So you were delivered this doctrine about how you can live righteously and how you can have your sins penalty paid for. And having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness and set free from the penalty of sin. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and the lawlessness lending to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. So he's saying make the change. Make the change from habitual sins to habitual living a righteous life. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You know, so what? You know, I'm a slave to sin. I'm not worried about righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? So here's people who are converted, changed, and they look back and they're ashamed of what they were. And I'm sure that's all happened in our lives. Like, I can't believe what I did before. For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amazing. That's the lesson that we are to learn from the days of unleavened bread. That's what we tell our children about. The process of overcoming, the process of conversion, if you will. From a person that was this to a person that is now this. We learn to recognize sin through discernment. We learn to repent of sin, which is to turn the other way. Seek forgiveness through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then, from that point, resist. Not even go close to sin again. Now, this is all in theory, and we all sort of oscillate back and forth on those, because there are sins that we find difficult to rid ourselves of. Habits. You know, hanging with the wrong people. Reading the wrong things. Doing the wrong things. But God has sent us the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which is the power of God, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit that will guide you in all truth, and the Spirit that will help you abide in the truth and in the Word. And the truth will make you free. Free from the bondage of sin. So God in Jesus Christ, as I mentioned earlier, through the power of the Holy Spirit, will guide us in everything we do with our hands, everything we think in our minds, and everything that we say with our lips. They will inspire us. They will help us. We rely on them to help us when we go to them and fervently ask for help. I'm going to talk just a little bit about baptism. It is an outward sign of our inward commitment to God and His Son Jesus Christ and their plan. It's not just saying, I accept Jesus. It's saying, I accept God the Father, Jesus Christ the Savior, and their plan. And I'm going to execute it to the best of my ability. And when I don't, I ask for the Holy Spirit, the power of God, to help me see my way through the fog and get back on the path. Baptism symbolizes the death and burial of the old man, the old person, the one that was a slave of sin. And then the resurrection, when the person comes back out of the water, the resurrection of the new person. The new person that attempts to walk in righteousness without sin. That's God's way. That's what He wants. That's what we're supposed to do. In Romans 6, let's now read verse 3. Romans 6 and verse 3. It says, "Do you not know that as many as you were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. In the past, we become servants of righteousness, slaves of righteousness, a new man, a new way of life. So, brethren, eating unleavened bread reminds us of the commitment to God and Jesus Christ and our dependence on them and dependence on their power to guide us in everything that we do. Everything we do with our hands, everything we think in our minds, and everything we say on our lips. Sounds a lot like point number one, relying on God for guidance and protection. Protection from the evil one. Christ said that if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. We are admonished in other scriptures to meditate on God's word day and night. Because his law, his word, must become part of us. We must live by every word of Jesus Christ. It must be in our minds, in our hearts, what we do, what we say. God commands us in 9 scriptures in the Bible, repeated 9 times, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. Now, there's some variations on that, additions. Some say all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Some say just on your heart and your soul and your mind, your heart, your soul, and your strength. But 9 times where it says heart and soul. So what is our heart? Our heart is what's in here, what's up here. That's our heart. We do things from the heart. The soul is basically just our life, our being. So with all our being, we are to love the Lord our God with our heart. With all our being. So righteousness must be in our minds, in our hearts, and on our lips to fully overcome sin. And righteousness must be in our hearts and minds to prove to God that we love him. So as time goes on, God expects us to sin less and less and less and less. That's the plan. As we put on the mind of God, our mind gets displaced and we sin less and less and less with time. So you know the way I think, and that is a little analytical here. So I'm thinking, well, it seems like there's a 3-step progression going on here. A 3-step progression. As we repeat this holy day cycle every year, this plan, you know, repetition is an outstanding way of teaching. And God shows us this plan, and it repeats every year. So as at first, we keep God's commandments because we're told to. It's just like a little kid you're trying to teach. I told you not to do that. So we essentially, when we're children in the faith, we sort of keep the commandments because we're told to. Like, you need to keep Sabbath. Okay. You know, I see that. The second part of that step is, as we grow in understanding God's plan and his laws, we start realizing that we should do this not just because we're told to, it's because we see the need to do it. We see the need to keep the Sabbath. Because there's a blessing for keeping the Sabbath. So we're progressing in that maturity. We go from just being told to we see the need. So we start to change and make changes in our life because we see the need to. But then there's the last stage. After committing ourselves to God through baptism, where we agree to God and His plan, and receiving the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands, we develop a deeper relationship with God, where we keep His commandments, not because we're told to, not because we see a need to, because we want to. We want to express ourselves. We want to express our love to God in that way, by keeping the commandments. It seems like an obvious progression that is defined. We do things because we're told to at first. Then we see the need, why we need to do it. Then we do it because it's in our heart, it's in our mind to do. And that is how we express love to God. When it reaches that level, and we're consistent at that level, consistent at keeping God's law, so that concludes the second lesson. Third lesson, we'll go a lot faster. So God wants us to dwell with Him in His kingdom. That's the goal. That's the goal. You know, God wanted to develop a relationship with His people. He wanted to be our God. He wanted us to be His people. He wanted to take us to this large land flowing with milk and honey. He wants us to go to the millennium. He wants us to go beyond that, the new heavens, the new earth. And that new land that He was talking about, that land that flowed with milk and honey, is symbolic of the world tomorrow. It's symbolic of the millennium. Let's go to Exodus 15. Exodus 15, and we'll finish up the scriptures there. Exodus 15. And this is after Moses and the children of Israel got across the Red Sea. Chapter 15, verse 11. It says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" That they acknowledge all those things. You're not like those cats and dogs that we worship. You know, those are just fake. You're the real deal. "You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them." You know, you have power. You've displayed that power for us. "You in your mercy have led forth." You've led us out in your mercy. Perhaps they realize this is the song of Moses and the children of Israel. I'm sure Moses was the main author. He said, "You had mercy on your people and led forth the people whom you have redeemed." You bought them with a price. He bought us with a price. "You have guided them in your strength and your holy to your holy habitation." That's what He's doing. That's what He did with the children of Israel. That's what He's doing with us. He's leading us to His holy habitation. God will dwell with man. Verse 17. It says, "You will bring them in and plant them." You're going to plant them somewhere. Plant them in a new place, in a new environment. "In the mountain of your inheritance." You know, symbolizing the nation, the kingdom. "In the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Moses had quite an understanding of God's plan. He defined God's plan in that song. And whether the Israelites knew what it meant, we don't know. We don't know. Probably not. But Moses knew it. He knew it. And perhaps someday we'll sing that song again. So, brethren, the Spring Holy Days, as we all know, have tremendous symbolic meaning for us in the church today. The understanding that leavening represents sin is undeniable. Jesus Christ makes the connection for us. And the story of the Exodus and the Days of Unleavened Bread teach us some very important lessons, not just for those people, but for us today and those that come after us, those that are called after us. God wants us to rely on Him for guidance and protection. He is our refuge and our strength. He intervenes in our lives in a powerful way. And all we need to do is review our lives, and we see the evidence that He was and is there, helping us, guiding us, protecting us. We can only imagine the power that we will see in the future when He again provides protection for people that need to be moved from one place to another. We can assure ourselves that it's going to be executed flawlessly, and we don't have to worry. Secondly, God wants us to overcome sin. It's a lifelong process symbolized by removing leavening from our homes, a process where we recognize, repent, seek forgiveness, and resist sin in the future. It's also a process where we learn to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our might, all our being. And we do that not because we're told to, not because we see the need, but because we want to. Because of the Spirit of God dwelling in us, we want to do it. We want God's righteousness to be over all the earth and the universe and beyond. We don't want sin to prevail like it has in the last several thousand years. And thirdly, God wants us to dwell with Him in the kingdom. Our potential is to become the bride of Christ, the children of God, and be in His habitation. God and Jesus Christ have revealed their plan through the Holy Days, and they have especially called us to that understanding. What an amazing opportunity we have, knowing what we know. What a wonderful reason to rejoice in this day that the Lord has made. It is a time to rejoice and be glad in the knowledge of our great God.